Well, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. I invite you to turn your hearts with me to the Word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Within hours of rising from the dead, folding his grave clothes, and walking out of the tomb, Jesus goes and finds two very sad disciples, two followers of him who had had their dreams shattered. They were walking away from Jerusalem, and they were doing so confused and disappointed on the road to Emmaus. And that's where this passage begins, not with victory, but with tragedy, with deep disappointment. Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, we don't know who it is, they're walking along and they're talking about Jesus. And they're rehearsing aloud all of the events that have transpired over the last several days when suddenly Christ appears to them, only they don't know that it's him. They don't recognize him. Part of the excitement of this story is that we know something that the disciples don't know as we read along. But I want you to notice this here at the outset, that the most lengthy, the most vivid description we have of Christ's post-resurrection appearances is given over to detailing his interaction with two disciples that we know nothing about. People who are of no reputation. We don't know who they are. We don't know what their background is. We don't know whether they have titles or anything to their names. They are essentially nobodies as far as the biblical text is concerned. So think about that. On the most important day in the history of the world, we have an extended narrative covering Jesus' ministry to two disciples you know nothing about. What does that tell you about Jesus? What does that tell you about the kinds of people he gives his attention to, the kinds of people that he loves? If you were part of a kind of a Resurrection Day think tank and you were the one charged with getting the word out on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, you would never do this. You'd think about the people with the titles, people with all the clout, the people that had the most influence, but Jesus does not start there. He begins with two sad, discouraged disciples. He doesn't go to Herod. He doesn't go to Pilate. He doesn't even begin with one of the 11. He goes to these no-name individuals. And that's the context in which we read verse 15, where it says, Jesus himself drew near and went with him, with them. Some of you know exactly what that is like, to have Christ draw near to you in your despair, in your sadness, and to begin to walk alongside you, to begin to reveal himself to you in the pages of the Scriptures. Well, notice this, what the text here says, that not only does Jesus draw near to them, but he draws them out. He draws them out by asking a question. He says in verse 17, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. The question brings them to a halt, and you almost get the sense that they're overwhelmed by all the things that they've experienced and seen happening. And so after pausing for a minute, Cleopas, the only one that's named, answers him in verse 18. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have happened there these days? I think Luke probably means for us to laugh when we read that verse. You see, the disciples, they look at Jesus, and they look at him like he's the ignorant one. That he's the only one in the entire city that doesn't know what has happened. Where have you been? Haven't you read the news? How is it possible for a pilgrim to make his way into the city of Jerusalem and to come out on the other side and go back home not having a clue about what has happened? It was so public. It was so controversial. The whole city was abuzz. The city was stirred up over what was happening. How can he not know? You see the irony here of misplaced ignorance. They play the part of the teacher, and that theme carries through this whole passage until eventually the roles are reversed and the disciples' ignorance is exposed for what it is so that it can be replaced. Replaced with something better, replaced with knowledge, and so that their sadness can be transformed into joy. But look first at what they say. Jesus asks, what sort of things have happened? Tell me about it. Now they say the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they go on to detail all of the things that have happened, who it was that had been crucified, and that all of their hope had been bound up in him. So it's not as if they didn't have their facts straight. Look at the way they describe Christ here. They say that he was a prophet. This man was no ordinary man. He was someone who spoke with the word of God on his tongue. The things he spoke just as the Father told him. And they acknowledge that. They recognize that Jesus was not just a good teacher, that he was not just a rabbi, but that he had a divine message that he was given to declare when he came into the world. He was mighty in deed and in word. Well, this is the exact same formulation that Stephen uses in Acts chapter 7 when he reminds the Jewish people how God promised to send a prophet greater than Moses, someone who was mighty in deed and in word. And so it's not unlikely that as they walked along this road, they had been processing a possible connection between Jesus of Nazareth and this prophet greater than Moses that had been spoken of in the Scriptures. Their estimation of him went even beyond that, though. Verse 21, they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So you see them here. They're pouring their souls out in a way. They're putting all of their hopes and dreams on the table. And they're saying, we had placed our hopes in him. And whether they understood the full significance of those words is certainly a matter of debate. Were they looking for someone who would come in and vanquish Roman occupiers? That's certainly possible. We can't really say, but we can say this, that they were on the right track. They were on the right track. They were looking for someone who would redeem Israel in accordance with the scriptures and with what had been foretold. In fact, there's a not insignificant grain of hope here, and that these men are talking still about Jesus. You know, they left this tragic scene. They've heard of Christ being crucified, and they walk along, and they're still talking about Christ. And not only are they talking about him, but they're doing so openly and shamelessly with a perfect stranger. That is not insignificant. You see that by doing so, they were openly aligning themselves with someone that had just been branded as an infidel by the Roman state. Someone that had just been accused of insurrection and had been crucified on a Roman cross. But they dare to position themselves this way. They dare to make known that they are against the religious establishment, against the state of Rome in a sense. And they do this in their darkest moments, even when all of their hope seems to be dashed upon the rocks. Isn't that encouraging? I don't want to sentimentalize the text here. It's not that their faith was especially tenacious, but maybe there's a lesson here for us. When things are at their worst, when we go into life's darkest hours, do we still talk about Jesus? Do we find that it's hard to let go of our Lord? That seed of faith won't die, and we continue to look at him even when things are terrible. Little did they know they were standing in the presence of Israel's promised Redeemer, one spoken of in passages like Jeremiah 14. There the people of God say, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. And he hadn't. The Redeemer of Israel hadn't left them. He was standing in their presence. The mighty warrior was in the midst of them, their Savior in times of trouble. So the question that this passage raises is, what was the problem? What was the hindrance to their hope? Why are they despondent and sad? Well, they put it so plainly there in verse 20. They say, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. See, the problem in their mind was the cross. It was all about the cross. The source of their hope had been nailed to a tree. Nails placed through his hands and through his feet. A crown of thorns mockingly pressed upon his brow. He gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. He was laid in a tomb. And in their minds, this was all the proof that you needed, that he wasn't the one that they were looking for. He couldn't have been the promised Messiah king. It's like those television game shows where a word is said, and then it's your team's job to come up with all of the words that people most frequently associate with that given idea. Well, someone called out a category like ice cream toppings, and the first thing that you shouted out was Brussels sprouts. You know, everybody would look at you like you're out of left field. You know, things could not be more upside down than this. And that's exactly the principle that's happening here in this text. When you think about a conquering king, when you think about a mighty warrior, someone who comes to take rule upon a throne, what comes to mind? What sort of themes spring to your mind's eye? Well, they had the Isaiah 9 piece, where it says he'd break the rod of the oppressor, that the government would be upon his shoulders, that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. They had that piece of the puzzle down on the table, but they were missing some other vital pieces that would complete the puzzle, give them the whole picture. A crucified Messiah, a suffering Savior. Now, who can make sense of that? Who comes up with that kind of idea? You can see the nail in the coffin, as it were, in verse 21. They say, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Now, if you're a Christian today, you read that, and you hear that phrase, and you want to jump through the page, and you want to marshal all of the things that you associate with the third day and say to them, don't you see? Haven't you heard? Haven't you read? You can't hear that phrase, the third day, without immediately importing all that the Scriptures talk of that day, that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and after that to rise. Or we think about Jesus' words, where he looks the Jewish leaders in the eye and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So we speak of the third day, it's a sign of hope. But for these disciples, it was exactly the opposite. It was an indication that all hope had been lost. It's already been 3 days since these things have happened. Surely if something was going to change, if something dramatic was going to happen, it would be by now. They even mentioned, almost as an aside, that there were some in their party that had gone to the tomb, some women that had come and given this report that the tomb was empty, that it was open, that there were these clothes lying there. And some others had even gone to investigate, and they had confirmed the same, but they hadn't been able to find the body. They hadn't been able to put their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at this recitation of who they understand Jesus to be. Is it not the case that they have all of the facts straight? Is it not the case that everything that they say here is an accurate depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what was the root of the problem? Jesus gets right to the heart of it in verse 25. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So their despondency and their hopelessness were traceable not to a paucity of revelation. They were traceable not to the fact that they had not had an opportunity to lay eyes on the risen Christ, or that they didn't have enough empirical evidence. It could be traced to unbelief. To unbelief. The bottom line of the predicament that they were facing, spiritually speaking, was a result of a refusal to trust the Word of God. You see the implication of what Jesus is saying here. God had already given them all that they needed in order to trust Him. He had already revealed all that was necessary for them to place their hope in the promise of the Messiah. It had been declared, Jesus said, by the prophets. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. As one looks on me, God says, whom they have pierced. See, the facts were already there. They were present in the Word of God. And the problem was unbelief, as it is in all of our hearts when we're separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. So mark in your minds, brothers and sisters, that the issues of faith and salvation and the possession of the hope of eternal life are more than just a matter of having the right information. Everything these two men here say is accurate. They had access to the Scriptures, but it is not the case that if you simply have the right information or you ask the right questions and you get the right answers to the right questions, that the joy of salvation and the hope of eternal life automatically follow. It is simply not the case. And I think you know that to be the case in your own experience. You know that to be the case as you think about those who you have shared the gospel with, that people do not always respond with the vitality of a sincere faith simply by having the right information placed in front of them. Paul talks about experiencing fullness of joy and peace in believing, of abounding in hope. Well, church, those things do not simply follow simply because you have the right spiritual data points in front of you. But notice how patient Christ is. Notice how gentle and loving he is in the manner by which he walks alongside them. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't say, "Look, you knuckleheads, I've already told you everything that you needed to know. Nothing's been hidden from you." No. Now, he does admonish them, but he continues to walk alongside them, and he continues to point them to where the truth can be found. Everything that's necessary for you to believe has been revealed in the Law and the Prophets. What did they most need to know in that hour? What do we most need to know today? That the death of Christ was necessary. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Sometimes there's more than one way to look at the same information, isn't it? Isn't there? My children reminded me recently of something they saw, a home video or something, where dad was in middle school. And I was reminded of what middle school fashion was like in the 80s. And, you know, at the time, it was the height, I was in the height of fashion. You know, tie-dye t-shirts rolled up and acid wash jeans and all. Well, I've got a different perspective as I look back on that today. You know, it's the same information, but things look very, very different. And that's exactly what's happening here. The disciples look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they say, "He is not the one we're looking for. This has been a failure to bring salvation and redemption to the nation of Israel." But Jesus looks at the same information and he says, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer and die and then enter into his glory? Salvation couldn't be accomplished," Jesus says, "without the nails in his hands and the spear in his side. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And the point here is not that Jesus took them on a tour of isolated proof texts, but that he showed the way the Scriptures are a unified whole. The record of God's redemptive purposes, all ultimately culminating in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see the comprehensive nature of the teaching that he gave them. He began with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, where did he start? Wouldn't you have liked to have been sitting there that day and been under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus Christ in his discipleship school and listen to him exposit the whole Hebrew Bible in front of you? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? The text doesn't tell us where he began and what passages he went to, but if it's true that all of the Law and the Prophets testify of him, and it is, he could have conceivably started anywhere and traced a thread that would have brought the disciples to him, to Jesus Christ. Maybe he started in a passage like Genesis 3:15, where God looks at the serpent and he says the seed of the woman is going to be raised up and he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Now, doesn't that imply, Cleopas, that there's going to be decisive victory? The serpent is going to have his head crushed, but it will come at a cost. It will be costly to the victor. You will bruise his heel. It will be costly to the one who is to come. Or to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where that prophet greater than Moses is prophesied to come. Someone who will have God's words in his mouth. Someone that will do all that God commands him. Someone that will stand in the gap, just like Moses, between God and man. But if Moses is the type, doesn't it follow that the anti-type will know something of what Moses experienced, that he will be rejected and despised by his own people, that he'll know something of what Moses knew when the people of Israel came to him and said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" This man God sent as both redeemer and ruler. You remember how Moses went to visit his brothers in the 40th year, and he looked upon the one who was oppressed. He saw the one who was being victimized by the Egyptians, and he defended him. The Bible says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They did not understand. Do you suppose that there will be some parallels there between Moses and the prophet like unto Moses? And then he got to the prophets. He might have gone to a passage like Isaiah chapter 50, where it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The words of Jesus Christ before he came. Now, what kind of king takes those kinds of words to his lip? What kind of conqueror comes and puts himself in that position when he comes to reign? And then we go to Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." So Jesus says, in light of all of this, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer and die? He does not say, "Well, this is the way things just kind of turned out," but that Jesus was delivered up according to a definite plan, according to the foreknowledge of God, to die upon a cross. It was necessary, brothers and sisters, because sin required it. It was necessary because our iniquities had made a separation between us and God. It was necessary, and so Christ came. And he died. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "You who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now, what does Jesus expect that these truths will result in the lives of those who hear them? It's belief. It's a living faith. It's trust in the Son of God. They were slow of heart to believe. And so there remains an implicit call in this passage and in every passage like this where Christ is revealed to believe, to trust, to put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and raised to newness of life. So I would ask you this morning, what effect has the Word of God had upon you and upon your heart? How have you been affected or stirred or transformed? What has been birthed out of your heart and mind as you have heard Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures all the days of your life? This is the first time you've ever heard the news of a crucified Savior. What effect has it had even now upon your heart? Beloved, God has given us all that we need in order to put our wholehearted trust in him. Now, without any word as to how Cleopas and this other disciple responded, the text tells us that they went to the village. They got to the village where they were headed along with Jesus, just the three of them. Remember that Christ's identity is still unknown to them at this point. They still don't know who he is. He's still a stranger. And Jesus plans to go on, but it's getting late in the day, and so they beg him not to continue. They urge him to come in and to stay with them. And watch what happens here. The setting faith arises in. First, we see that the normal roles of hospitality are reversed. They're reversed. The guest acts as host, and the friends become the visitors, if you will. Look at what the Bible says in verse 30. Jesus takes bread and he asks a blessing. He breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. He took charge. He demonstrates his authority in the house of a stranger. Now, suddenly their eyes are opened and they recognized him. How did they recognize him? We don't know, do we? Doesn't tell us exactly what it was about Jesus that caused their eyes to be open. It simply says that they were. And some have suggested that they had perhaps they had been at the feeding of the 5,000, and it was that breaking of the bread that triggered the memory, or that they saw the nails and the scars in his hands as he passed in the bread. But we don't know. That's all speculative. What we do know is that they could see. Jesus had so revealed himself in the pages of Scripture and in the breaking of the bread that they came to understand in a way that they had never understood before who he was and what he had come to do. A couple things I want to draw your attention to. First, that it's God's work that brings about newness of sight in the heart of man. It's God's work that brings this about. These two disciples prove, don't they, in the first half of the story, that you can be standing in the presence of the risen Christ and not see him in the deepest sense of the word. You can have access to the law and the prophets and not respond in faith, not trust and the truth of the Scriptures. But Luke says in verse 31 that their eyes were opened, and he says that very intentionally, very strategically. And the verb is passive there, and for a good reason. And his point is that it was God who was working. It was God who was moving to sovereignly illuminate the pages of Scripture and open up their eyes, to take off the scales off their eyes so that they could understand, so that they could see. This is the problem that we're dealing with as natural men, that our eyes are blinded to the light of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can be exposed every day of our lives to the truth of the Scriptures. We can know the gospel well. We can even share it with others. But that does not necessarily mean that we perceive him with the eyes of faith, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust in him personally, that we know the hope of eternal life. Jesus talks in Matthew 13 about a seeing they do not see. There is a way to see and yet not see. And this is the spiritual affliction that we are all born with, every single one of us. And it's only something that God can overcome in our lives. So if you are able to see something of the worth and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a work of grace. God is at work in your heart. If you are able to perceive today that Jesus is able to rescue you from the judgment owing to sin, respond. Believe on him. That is God's doing that enables you to perceive in that way. Put your hope in him. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of this text is that opening blind eyes is exactly what God delights to do. They acknowledge as much in the very next verse, this wonderful statement in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They recognized in that moment that God had already been at work in their hearts in the past, even before they saw, impressing upon them the truth of the scriptures, the veracity of the necessity for Christ's death, his fulfillment of all God's promises as they walked along the way. They recognized that God was working. He was the one doing something, accomplishing his purposes, and their hearts, did not our hearts burn within us? And that brings us to another important point that this text underscores, the means by which God opens eyes. You can't get to verse 32 without passing through verse 27. Open eyes and burning hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ do not come in isolation. They come by way of the scriptures. They come by way of the Spirit's work, illuminating the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the heart of man. It's the scriptures that God used to renew their faith. It's the scriptures that God used to cause their hearts to burn. And this is so important, church. There are many people today that want to have an encounter with God. They want to have some exciting spiritual experience. But this passage insists that if you want to get to the heart, you have to go through the mind. You have to go through the mind. The mind has to be opened to the truth of God's word. It must embrace the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is revealed of him in the pages of the Bible, for the heart to truly, sincerely burn for God. Truth is what inflames the soul. And Jesus was more concerned with this. He was more concerned with giving them a right understanding of himself than he was in instantly alleviating them of their distress. You notice that? This is a process. He was more concerned with instructing their minds so that they could learn to trust in him than he was in administering a kind of spiritual steroid shot and just instantly relieving them of the grief that they were experiencing He wanted them to understand who he was and what he had come to do. And so I would say to you today that if you are in a similar position as these two disciples, sad, discouraged, disappointed, doubting, the answer to that situation is not to seek an ecstatic experience, but to go back to the Word of God, where Jesus Christ is revealed. To go to the Scriptures. That is what will inspire faith and trust and Christian hope. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The word of Christ. One of the things I find encouraging about this passage, one of the great lessons, is that though they may have been admonished by Christ, though they may have been rightfully labeled as foolish and slow of heart, they were willing to listen. They were teachable. They listened to what Jesus said, and they responded. They responded to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the blink of an eye, he was gone. The beginning of the passage, they saw him, but they didn't see. And then they saw, but they didn't see him anymore, but it didn't matter, because they still saw him. The Bible says that same hour they rose and they went to Jerusalem. All of the concerns that they had about Jesus being out late at night traveling, those evaporated. And they went and they hurried, don't you believe, back to Jerusalem. Don't you think that their feet traveled a little bit faster going back to Jerusalem than they did when they were moseying off to Emmaus? And they couldn't keep silent. And what did they discover when they went and found the 11 other disciples? They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. The Lord has risen Indeed. And the word indeed here is emphatic. It carries the force of it is true. Everything is just as the Lord had said. Jesus is alive. He was crucified and he was buried, but he was also raised to glory according to the working of God's great might. And today he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Glory be to his name. Christ is risen. Would you say it with me? He is risen indeed. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today, and we give you glory and praise. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for revealing Jesus Christ to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that in a similar way you have made yourself known to us in the breaking of the bread. Lord, that on the night you were betrayed, you took bread and you broke it and you gave thanks and you said, "This is my body, which is for you." And Lord Christ, we bless your holy name. We thank you for paying the penalty due to our sins. Almighty God, thank you for raising Jesus Christ from death to life, for crowning him King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we confess that we have not always bowed before him. We have not always acknowledged his rule. We've gone astray. We have failed to give him glory. And so, God, I pray that you would forgive us our sins. Lord, that you would help us to know the joy of your salvation. I thank you, Lord, that you don't restrain your mercy for those that call upon your name. And we give you praise, God. We give you praise for sending your Son so that we could be redeemed from our transgressions. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.